Now we continue our series of studies on the book of Deuteronomy. Tonight we come to chapter 22, Brotherly Love and Fleshly Lust. Now we want to recall what we have been learning about the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, the Hebrew people were in Egypt for many centuries and they multiplied there. And after the death of Joseph, another pharaoh came into power, a new dynasty came into power. With the result that the Hebrew people were not known to this new dynasty. They did not know what Joseph had done for the country and for the surrounding nations. So they oppressed the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people were the descendants of Jacob, who was also called Israel. So they were descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. They were going to form the nation also called Israel. Now Moses was raised up by God to bring the 12 tribes of Israel out of Egypt. And remember that they crossed the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his soldiers tried to follow to destroy them, but God caused them to be destroyed and the Israelites continued their journey. They went through much difficulties and finally they were at the plains of Moab, just by the banks of the river Jordan. They were about to cross over to Canaan. So if you imagine the map of East Israel with the river Jordan running straight down, ending in the Dead Sea, then just above the Dead Sea on the eastern side was the plain of Moab, and Moses was giving them teaching before he would be called by God. God had already foretold that he will not cross over the river Jordan. He would die on this side of the river Jordan. So soon he was going to die. So he was expounding on the Ten Commandments to the tribes of Israel. And the Ten Commandments, of course, had been given earlier at Mount Sinai. But now Moses was applying the Ten Commandments to the nation, so that when they cross over the river Jordan to the promised land, they would know what to do, how to apply the Ten Commandments to their lives. So far, we have seen how the first table of the law, so-called, had been applied. Remember that the Ten Commandments were given on two tables of stone, and the first four commandments, and the Jews would regard the first five as the first table of the law. But when we look at the Ten Commandments today, most scholars would say the first four commandments concern our relationship with God, and the last six commandments concern our relationship with man. So we have looked at how the first four commandments with regard to man's relationship with God had been explained by Moses. And then now he's proceeding on to look at the last six commandments, our relationship with one another. So the vertical relationship, man's relationship with man, and the horizontal relationship, man's relationship with man. So now Moses is explaining commandment number six and number seven, and we are going to see that this prepares the way for the next expositions. So far, up to this point, we have learned that in chapter 19 to chapter 21, he expounds the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And when discussing this topic, it is not a pleasant one, and it extends into tonight's study, chapter 22. They are all criminal cases, and the law had to be expounded and applied to various situations. Not all situations could be covered. But by applying the commandments to various situations, the leaders of the nations would at least get an idea how the Ten Commandments were to be applied. So by giving a few case studies, then they know the principles involved and how to apply in other cases that had not been mentioned by Moses. So that is what we have come across up to this point. Commandment number six, you shall not murder. How was it expounded? In chapter 19, we learned of manslaughter and murder. So if you accidentally kill someone, or if you plan to kill someone, so how would you deal with each case? So when you did not plan to kill someone but accidentally kill him. For example, when you're chopping down the tree, then the axe head flies away and kills somebody. So that is manslaughter. Then if you plan because of hatred against somebody, you plan to kill that person, that is murder. So these cases were considered. Now, before the case could be judged by the elders of Israel, the murderer, the killer, has to save himself, because by the practice of those days, the family whose family member has been killed could appoint somebody as the avenger of blood. So that person would go out and look for the killer and kill him to avenge for the dead relative. So the killer had to run. So cities of refuge were created. A number of cities were created such that the killer could quickly run to the nearest city and then sought refuge there. And the avenger of blood, if he were to chase up the killer, when he arrives at the city of refuge, he couldn't go in anymore. He was not allowed to kill the killer. And the killer has to be given a chance to undergo trial. And if he was found really to have planned to kill someone, in other words, he has committed murder, then he will be handed to the city where he came from. Then there they will stone him to death. But if he were found to be not a murderer, but instead he killed someone accidentally, then he had to remain in the city of refuge until the high priest of the nation died. So in other words, he was confined there. He was like being imprisoned in that city under house arrest, as it were. He could not come out. Yeah. Of that city. But if the high priest of that nation died, a new high priest was appointed, then that person would be regarded as free from his guilt. Then he could go anywhere anymore. The avenger of blood was not allowed to kill him. If he killed him, he would in turn be charged with murder. Okay? So that was the law to contain violence in those days. And we know that in every society in the world, we have a history of killing, of blood feuds, of avenge and revenge from one generation to another. So the nation of Israel was God's special people. God did not want them to behave like other nations, where when somebody is killed, you go and kill the person, and then somebody else will come and kill you, and then somebody else will have to kill him forever. It will go down the generations with all this revenge. So God did not want his people to behave like that. So the cities of refuge and the law courts were set up for that purpose, to prevent violence from getting out of hand. Then in chapter 20, justice and mercy in war was considered. While it was necessary in war to be ruthless and kill the enemy, otherwise you get killed. But on the other hand, it must be tempered with mercy where needful, in an appropriate way. That does not mean that you hesitate while you're fighting, because if you hesitate, you will be killed. See? Now you must be more decisive. If you are in the army and the battle is, you are in the heat of battle, you better kill your enemy before you are killed. See? But when before the Israelites attacked any city, it must offer the city peace. Would you want peace or do you want war? If the city surrender and say, we want peace, then they would not attack the city. They will disarm all the people and make sure that they don't attack them from behind, and the men might be conscripted to join them and so on. But if that city refused to surrender, then the Israelites were allowed to attack that city. Yeah? Then when the city is conquered, then all the men will be killed. So it's war, you know. See, it's all ugly. We are talking about death and crime and war, you see. So how do you handle all this? So these are facts of life. In the history of the human race, there's always been this. So much as we dislike killing and dislike war, facts have to be faced. So if a war happens, what do you do? So the Israelites were told these were the rules that govern war. Huh? So they were to kill all the men so that these men will not quietly attack them from behind as they march on. Huh? Then all the women folk has to be dealt with in a certain ways. They were not to be cruel to the captives. And if they find any of the captive that they desire to take as wife, then they have to go through certain regulations. For example, the woman had to shave her hair, change her clothes after a month of mourning, then she could marry the Israelite man. Then the Israelite man was obliged to take care of her as his wife. But if he were along the way to dislike the wife for some reasons, perhaps he did not foresee that the wife was so filthy in her ways or what. So the laws of Moses allowed the Israelite to divorce their wife under certain circumstances. And we are going to come across these laws in chapter 24 later on, verse 1 to verse 4. But for the moment, we just take note that because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, Moses allowed certain circumstances, allowed divorce to take place. But these war captives were to be released and not sold off as a slave. She had to be treated just like any Israelite woman. So these were the things that were taught to the nation of Israel. But as for the Canaanite cities, they had to be totally destroyed. Why? Because they had been set aside for destruction by God already. We learn of the Hebrew word harem, which is equivalent to the Arab word haram, which has entered into the Malay language, haram. So it is haram, and it is najis, it is filthy. See? So these people have been sinning against God for many generations, and despite godly influence, they did not want to change, and their sin called out for judgment. So the time had come for the Israelites to be used by God as the instrument of judgment. So they were to enter the land of Canaan and totally destroy these Canaanites because they have gone so gross in their sins, including sacrificing their own children to their so-called gods to such an extent. You know, parents have no feelings anymore for their children. See, they were prepared to do that. Then in chapter 21, we considered sins that defiled the land, including various cases of homicide and war captives, the firstborn's inheritance, and the situation of a rebellious son, and of corpses that are hung up. They could not be hung overnight. So people who are at war, they would lose control of themselves, and they would like to even do worse to the dead body. But no, God say his people should not be like other people. They must contain their anger, contain their propensity for violence. So by nightfall, before nightfall, the corpse must be taken down and buried. And tonight we come to chapter 22, following from all that we have studied concerning the application of the commandments to various crimes. And this evening we are going to consider the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But adultery is not just a physical act. Later on in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that it is a matter of the heart. It begins with the heart. Okay? So when you look at a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery already. If you hate a brother without cause, you have committed murder already. So before the actual act of murder is committed, it was all in the heart already. You were angry, you were hating, you were planning, you were so boiling with hatred. That's how the actual act of the physical act of murder is finally committed. So also with adultery. So commandment number 7 is you shall not commit adultery. But adultery is related to stealing. So you want to steal somebody's wife, that's stealing. Or you're covetous. You look at somebody's wife and you want her. So that's commandment number 10. So stealing is the next commandment. Commandment 8. Commandment number 10 is covetousness. They are related to adultery. But tonight's chapter does not consider its relation to these two other commandments, namely stealing and covetousness. Instead, it just considers the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and how it's related to love for your brethren. The nation of Israel were God's special people. God entered into a covenant with them, a special relationship with the true God. So the nation was in a special relationship with the true God. God intended to bless them. And they had enemies all around. They could not afford to fight one another. And when the families go out to the farm, sometimes one or two men might not be going to the farm, then the women folk next door will be his neighbor, and you cannot take advantage of your neighbor's wives or daughters. If that happened, you see, the trust between the neighbors would be lost. See, and again, the danger of the husband or the father coming back, being angry, and then there will be bloodshed again. So this subject is considered in terms of its breach of brotherly love. So you are to consider your neighbor as your brothers, your like your close relatives in the same family. So elsewhere in the book of Leviticus, these laws are mentioned with the word neighbor being used. But here in this chapter, the word brother is used. And we see in the first part that this this matter is expounded in some detail. So what we want to see then is that this chapter consists of two parts. In the first part, verse 1 to verse 12, how brotherly love is broken. Then in the second part, how the seventh commandment is broken. So these two are related. When you break the seventh commandment, you are actually failing to keep to the brotherly love. So brotherly love is considered before we come to consider a special case of breaking this brotherly love, namely adultery. So this matter is now looked at in two sections like this. Verse 1 to verse 12, brotherly love, followed by verse 13 to verse 30, how fleshly lust come and spoil brotherly love. Okay? So all in all, we are going to learn that love for one another and a high standard of morality are to distinguish God's people from the world. The world meaning the non-believers, people who worship other gods. So the nation of Israel was worshipping the true God, Jehovah, who has revealed himself to them. God has entered into a relationship with them, a formal relationship which we call a covenant. The prophets have been sent to them. So you see here that the true God intended the people of Israel to be different from the non-believing nations around. They do not believe in the God of Israel. They worship their own gods. So they were to be different in at least these two areas. Firstly, they must have a high standard of morality. Secondly, they must have love for one another. So let us first consider verse 1 to verse 12, brotherly love. Now, love for your brothers, meaning your neighbors, fellow Israelites, must be shown in practical ways, as taught in verse 1 to verse 8. So a number of case studies are given. And remember, it is impossible to cover all possible cases, but a number of important and different cases are given so that the leaders at least could understand, this is how the law is to be applied. So if you know how to handle these major cases, you know that those cases that are in between or that are lesser could be handled according to the same method or the same principles. So there are a number of case studies that are given. The first case is that of lost property, verse 1 to verse 4. So regardless of what it is, whether it is your neighbor's ox or sheep that has gone astray, you must not turn a blind eye and say, that's my neighbor's cow roaming around. I don't bother, that's not mine. See, you can't act like that. See, if you act like that, one day your own cow goes astray, then your neighbor also just don't bother. Now, rather, you should mutually help one another. So you see your neighbor's cow walking around aimlessly, then you must let your neighbor know. Or if your neighbor is in the farm, then you come and take the cow and tie it so that it doesn't roam further away. And if you don't know whose it is, then you wait until the neighbor come looking for his cow. Then you must quickly say, hey, are you looking for your cow? You know, it is with me here. And you return the cow. Eh? So there is such mutual care and mutual trust of one another. There's no such thing as keeping the cow for yourself or not bothering. So you see, extremes can happen. You can pretend that you don't see and let the cow roam around and whatever happened to it, or you can quietly take it and then consider it your own. Both extremes cannot be carried out. You must rather help your neighbor preserve his animal and then return it. So it may be an ox, it may be a sheep, and it can be any other animals by extension, because the law was given only as sample applications. Yeah? So then it could be also an item of clothing. Say somebody has an outer coat, and the coat was very important to people in those days, and in hilly countries where at night it could be cold, and the missing coat is costly. It takes time to make, and it kept the people warm. So if it is missing, you have to wait till the person come looking for it and return it. See? And if an ox or a donkey falls down, it can fall into the drain and is unable to get out, like what the Lord Jesus Christ say in the gospel, a sheep or your ox fall into the drain, you have to help it take it out. And there is a case in the Old Testament laws where the donkey carries load and it's so heavy, and then suddenly when the donkey is too tired and the legs buckle, and then the load is too heavy, it cannot get up again. So you have to come and carry the load, because at certain angles when the legs bend, see, the weight is such that you can't bend up. But if you help the donkey to be lifted up and then the legs are straightened again, the donkey can now walk. So you have to help the donkey up like that. You can't say, that's my neighbor's, I don't bother. I don't know whose that is, you don't bother. No. So basic kindness, basic love for the neighbor, kindness to the animal, and basic love for your neighbor, at the thought of your neighbor, should make you to help. See? And this, of course, brings out the principle long taught in the Old Testament. In the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, remember how Adam and Eve, their first two sons, Abel and Cain. See, Abel worshipped God in the way prescribed by God. He brought an animal as a sacrifice. Cain was too smart in his own eyes. He thought that he could replace the sacrifice with his agricultural produce. So he brought his agricultural produce to offer to God. His offering was rejected by God. And Cain could not argue that it's of equivalent value, but it's not the equivalent value that God wanted. When God commanded something, there was a good reason for it. And the reason was that the animal represented life. We need to die before God because of our sins. See? We cannot pay with in any other way. Our life must be laid down. See, because when God told Adam and Eve not to eat from the forbidden tree, the punishment upon them would be death. See? So death was the punishment. So we who are descended from Adam and Eve similarly have sinned against God. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds are not right before God. And all these wrong actions show that our heart or our nature is filthy, twisted. We are sinful. So since we have sinned against God and we are unclean, we deserve to die and be punished in eternal hell. In order to be forgiven and accepted by God, we have to have a life laid down on our behalf. So the animal was offered up to indicate to God, God, I understand that I deserve death. Let this animal die in my place. Let his blood be shed, see, in my place. See? So in that way, our sins are paid for, and then God forgives us and God accepts us. And this animal, of course, was intended to point to the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus Christ and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus Christ is considered the Lamb of God. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died to pay for our sins. No animal can actually pay for our sins. Animal cannot be good enough to pay for our sins. They were only pictures of the coming of the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become man. And as God and man in one person, he laid down his life on the cross for his people. So those of us who repent, confess our sins to God, and trust in Jesus Christ, then our sins are regarded as paid for by Jesus Christ. So we don't have to pay anymore, because Christ has died in our place. He's the Lamb of God who died in our place. And his blood is considered as cleansing our hearts, making our hearts clean so that God accepts us. Ah, that's how we are saved. See? So the animal in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would die for the sins of his people. See? So that is so important. But Cain did not want to do it God's way. So his worship was rejected, but Abel's worship was accepted. His offering was accepted. Now Cain hated Abel because his offering was rejected while Abel's offering was accepted by God. So Cain killed Abel. See? Ah. So when God came and confronted Cain, say, where is your brother? Cain say, am I my brother's keeper? Genesis chapter 4 verse 9. See? So of course you are your brother's keeper. Of course you have to take care of your brother. So how can you turn around and say, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, I'm not my brother's keeper. Cain was trying to be rebellious towards God like that. So we are our brother's keeper. We need to care for our brother. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he tells his disciple in John chapter 13, verse 34, that he's giving us a new commandment. We are to love one another. See? So the Christian faith is described by the word love, you see. So no other faith in the world is so clearly talk about the love of God. See, God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whoever repents and believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So God, out of love, sent his only begotten Son to this world to die for us in our sins. So Christ tells his disciples to love one another. See? And Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1 also reminds us that we are to constantly keep in mind, let brotherly love continue. It's given to us when we are converted. We naturally love those whom the Lord loves. God, Jesus Christ, has died for them just as he has died for you. So you would have a love for fellow believers. Let that continue. See? So this teaching in the Old Testament therefore points us to this abiding principle that we are to love one another because God has first loved us by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die for us. Then in verse 5, there is dress code. So the gender cross-dressing is not allowed to the nation of Israel. See? And of course, we would say the same applies today. See? Now, God created a man, male. He created the woman, female. See? And don't argue that we are equal and one is not superior or inferior to the other. It's not a matter of inferiority or superiority. We are not talking about that matter. See? God created man, male and female. See? And he created man for a purpose. He is to rule over the creation. He created Eve, the wife of Adam, in order to be his companion and to bear children. See? And each has his role to play. Okay? We are not saying women are less intelligent or less able. In fact, many women are more intelligent than many men. And it's a proven fact in any society, any age, any culture. You see that. See? Given the chance, the women will excel academically, for example. Women can lead well. Women can organize well. Huh? But as a general rule, God made men to be of bigger structure, stronger, physically stronger. They are made to fight wars. Okay? And of course you can argue, oh, women can use their brains and then they don't have to use their brawn to fight wars. Of course you can argue like that, but that's not the point. God made men to play a certain role and women to play a certain role. See, men cannot do what the women do, and women cannot do what the men do. So the men want to bear children. The men cannot bear children. They are biologically not made to do so. See? And similarly, emotionally, there are differences. Women are more of with a motherly heart. And that doesn't mean that the fathers don't love the children, but it's different, you see. God made us to complement one another. It's not one better than the other better than the one. No, we need one another to be complete. So God made us to be different like that. We are equally precious in God's sight. and we are equally sinful, and we have to be saved by the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins. See? So from that point of view, there is no male and female insofar as salvation is concerned. In Christ, we are all equal in that sense. But that doesn't cancel the fact that we are still male and female, even in the church. See? That's why in the New Testament, we are told that men are the ones to lead the church, just as a nation is to be led by men generally. It does not rule out the role of women in various areas of ruling, but the point is that the leadership role is with the men, the supportive role is with the women. So we believe in what is called complementarianism, the principle of one complementing the other. Okay? We don't believe in egalitarianism, which is the teaching that there shouldn't be gender differences. Each must be allowed to take one another's part. You see? So some churches have gone that direction. More and more churches are going that direction. They would appoint even women pastors. So we often hear of women introducing themselves as pastors of churches. See? So we don't want to be rude to them and put them down. But they of themselves, they should feel ashamed. They don't know the Bible. See? They claim that is culture. That is of the past. We live in a modern age. We are progressive. See? But they are wrong, because the Bible shows to us that the teaching is based on creation. God created men, male and female, and intends them to sustain a certain relationship to one another, each playing different roles, so that together they are complete. So that is the teaching of the Bible. Okay? So you can check that up in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, chapter 3, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Titus chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 8. Okay? Perhaps let me just read to you 1 Timothy chapter 2. So in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul very clearly teaches this. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up their holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or spoils of costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So basically what is being said is, in the church, men takes the lead and women play the supportive roles. And women don't try to be like men. See, be feminine and don't go to excess. Then verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness and self-control. So saved here doesn't mean salvation. It doesn't mean having eternal life. What it means is that it is part and parcel of God's blessing because we have been saved through faith in Christ. So in other words, together we serve the Lord. And then we have family, we have children, we serve the Lord like that, each playing his role. Okay. So this then is the teaching of the Bible. So we must not be afraid of giving the Bible's teaching, even though many churches have gone astray in this area. Okay? Then we take note of the next point, sustainable harvest of birds. And of course, if it applies to birds, it applies to all other animals. If it applies to animals, it applies to plants as well. So when you come across a nest with a mother bird sitting on the eggs, and then some of the eggs have hatched, say, so you have baby birds, say, so you might be tempted to catch both the mother who is sitting there, since he's concentrating on sitting, hatching the eggs. You see, so easy to catch the bird and then catch the baby. So, and the eggs are about to hatch, bring home, you see, and then soon they will all hatch. See. So what do you do with the birds? The birds, some birds are meant for food, some are for entertainment. You keep them and they produce all the songs, and it's very nice, you see. Now, God created all these things for men to enjoy and for men to use properly. But you don't abuse creation. Man is to take care of the Garden of Eden in the first place. Yeah? So the world was created with man at the apex of God's creation. Man is the highest of God's creation, and everything else was to be ruled by man and to be used by man. Huh? But to be used by man doesn't mean the abuse of these things. See? So when you chop down trees to make paper, otherwise how would we have the books in our hands? They're made from paper. Paper is made from the trunks of trees. See? So trees have to be chopped down. See? So it's needful. Trees are chopped down also for firewood and for various other purposes. See? So we need to chop down trees and use them. See? And it's not wrong. But do it in a sustainable way, just as you don't take the mother bird along. You just take the babies. If you really need the babies, you take them home, rear them, and then you see, just like, for example, quails. You produce quail eggs, and then the quails can be slaughtered and eaten. You see, pigeons also. Yeah? So some birds are for food, some birds are for entertainment. But the point is, you leave the mother so that the mother can continue to produce eggs and produce babies. So you don't destroy the mother together with the chicks, such that the future generation is cut off as well. See, then others around, one day the bird go extinct, the animal go extinct, or the tree goes extinct, then the future generations would not have the privilege of enjoying them. So you don't just think of yourself, think of your neighbors, think of the future generation as well. Okay, so sustainable harvest is called upon to show concern for neighbors and for the future generations. Then the next item is rooftop safety, verse 8. The Israelites were going to settle down in Canaan, and the weather there was such that they would build houses just like other people. They knew that flat houses was the most practical. See? And the flat roof allowed for many uses. If some distant relatives come or some visitors come, you have not enough room in the house, you can put them on the rooftop, see? And under the bright stars. And on a hot day, the people themselves might go up there to rest and to sleep there. And that is also the place where they dry their produce. For example, you see, remember Rahab hid the spies under the flax, you know, the plants that were being dried. You see? So if you have vegetables or grass that you are drying to make into things such as brooms and so on, so they dry on the rooftop. See? And sometimes they entertain their guests on the rooftop. And the rooftop was accessed by an external ladder. It's not by a staircase from within the house. So people have to climb up the ladder to the rooftop and do all these things. So the rooftop was quite heavily used. So with such a heavy traffic of people up and down like this, if you are not careful, one day somebody is going to fall down from the roof. So the law is that you must put parapets or railings around, the whatever was used to make the house. The bricks were used for making the house, then make sure that there is a balcony, sort of a barrier there, so that people don't easily fall down. See? Now, the principle is that you don't think of yourself. You yourself might fall down, but you are careful. But you think of the children, you think of your visitors, you think of the many guests whom you are entertaining. Then one day, because of the crowd there, somebody turned around and hit somebody else and he falls down the roof. He said, that can happen. Yeah. And you know, people play tricks on others. You see, if they see you standing there, they pretend to bend down, and they knock against you, cause you to fall a few steps away. But this is done purposely to fool with one another. But it can really accidentally happen on a rooftop. You see, somebody may bend down to tip something, and then in the process knock somebody, and they will fly down from the rooftop. So they will be badly injured or they will die. So you have to be responsible, see? So don't wait till an incident like that happens before you take action. And of course, the commandment also is expounded in our catechism. It says that we must take all lawful and make all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the lives of others. So today, by way of application, if you have a swimming pool in your house, you see, make sure that it's fenced up. There have been many cases of children, you know, or older people walking in the dark or at night, running, playing around, children playing around, and then they fall into the pool and drown. See, old people at night forgot that there was a pool and then tripped and fell in, drowned, or if the pool was empty, they would have hurt themselves. So cases like this have been known. So you must put fencing around. See? In fact, we knew one family who had an incident like that happen, so they got so upset that they decided to fill up the pool. Really, because a child drowned there, you know, they got so shaken that they decided to fill up the pool. See? I think the child was nearly drowned, didn't drown, but it shook the family. They decided to have their swimming pool filled up. And of course, not all of us are rich and have houses where we can afford a swimming pool, but the principle is there. We take proactive measures. Yeah? If electrical equipment is already making sound and shaking, you know, you don't just leave it there and then you hold the shaking part and then you can use. But one day you have a guest or a relative who comes and he doesn't know that equipment is faulty. See? So he doesn't know how to hold the way you have been holding it. So his hand touches a faulty part and gets hurt or gets electric shock. So you must do something about it before something happens. So medicine and poisonous chemicals must be stored away. Otherwise, children might not know and take those, you see. And then your car must be regularly serviced, you see. And we have to make sure that, understand that servicing the car is not just a matter of saving money, you know. No, it is a matter of keeping ourselves safe and keeping others safe, okay? You don't want something serious to happen, the timing belt to burst. You know? You must know the difference between the aircon belt and the belt that drives the wheel, and then you must understand the timing belt inside. You know? It lasts only something like 10,000 kilometers, and you have to change. It's recommended that you change. See? So you don't want it to snap. Then problems come. See? So things like that. You know, make sure we are proactive. So all this comes about from understanding and applying the principle of loving our neighbor. Say, thinking ahead. Say, not wanting to cause harm to others. Yeah. Then verse 9 to verse 12 shows us the principles, the underlying principles involved. Brotherly love must be based on love for God. You are God's people. You're supposed to love God. See? And when you love God, you wouldn't go contrary to God's intention. When God created the plants, He created each according to its kind. When God created the animals, He created each according to its kind. That is taught in the Bible, the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, and verse 24 to 25. Now the Israelites were to honor the distinction between the kinds and not mix them by sowing different types of seed on the same plot of ground. So you can subdivide and one area is totally one kind while another is one kind, but you don't mix them up together. And all this is a reflection of your attitude. See? You might say, no, it doesn't matter. After all, it amounts to the same thing. But it does matter. It shows whether you are submitted to God's will or not. God is a God of order. See? And God created first day what? Second day what? Third day what? He didn't create everything, a little bit of each thing on the same day. No. God created in an orderly manner. See? And in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, remember chapter 12 to 14 is about public worship in church. You know, at that time, people were abusing all these miraculous gifts of tongue speaking and various other things, and then they were very disorderly in worship. See? But the whole section ends by verse 40. Everything must be done decently and in order. See? So when we speak in tongues, it must be one at a time. If we prophesy, it must be one at a time. You see, and the whole section ends by 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40. All things must be done decently and in order. And again, you see, people today don't follow. Many churches don't follow. They're in chaos. You see, when they pray at the same time, for example. You see, many churches practice that now. Then how do you say the Amen? Amen means so be it, or may it be so. You see? So you want to say Amen to the heresy that people pray, the wrong teaching that people pray. No, we want to listen to what they pray. And if generally it correct and in line with what we agree with, we will say Amen. See? So if everyone were to pray at the same time, how do you say the Amen? You can't understand what they are praying. See? That's why prayer must be one at a time. Somebody must lead. See? So how far and how many churches have gone astray today? See, it's so sad. See, basic things. They have forgotten. They want to be innovative, follow the trend. But go back. Just a few years, it's not go back 500 years. Don't go back 500 years. Just go back 50 years, go back 60 years ago. You discover that churches were never like that. It's only in these recent days that people speak, pray at the same time. You know? And some more, they have women pastors, and they have dancing, they have all this hallelujah, so all this hand raising. In the past, all this was not there. See, these are all innovations. And when we come back to the basic teaching of the Bible, you discover this is what God wants us to understand. Don't just follow people. Just follow the world. You see, the church is not a karaoke lounge. When we sing, we're singing to God. We don't wave our hand. We don't clap our hand. See, it's a sing. So you sing. Don't clap. Clapping is not singing. See, but people argue, oh, music has beats and so on. But the Bible also knows that music has beats and rhythm and so on. But it doesn't want all this. It wants melody only. So you sing. Sing to God. Why clap and why sway? And then when you sway, then soon you begin to dance. See? So we must be careful, see, to follow what, understand the principles and apply it properly. See? So here, the principle of making sure that we recognize the distinctions God has created and don't put things that are incompatible together. For example, an ox and a donkey. An ox is bigger size and stronger. The donkey is smaller size and weaker. See? And their character is different, their body build is different, they're built for different things. See? So you go and yoke them together. So one is high, one is low. See? One can pull hard, one cannot pull hard. But the other can carry lighter things. They are made to walk on mountain paths. See? And the other is made for pulling heavy weight. So you put the two together to do the same job. No, you shouldn't. See? So you must recognize the way God made them to be distinct and to play different roles. So the distinction in kinds and roles are to be recognized and respected, not to be mixed or confused. And that is where we mentioned that we believe in complementarianism, that each complementing the other, not egalitarianism, where gender distinctions are not recognized. Then all this, point number two, not number three, is arise from love for God, verse 12. See? The Israelites wore outer cloaks to keep themselves warm. And at the four corners of the cloak were tassels, you know, those strings, that decorative strings that come down, you see. And it included a blue thread. So each tassel, the tassels at the corners of the cloak had a blue thread in it. And why? And if you look at this, Numbers chapter 15, if you turn to the front, to Numbers 15, now this is explained there more clearly. In verse 37 onwards, Numbers 15, verse 37, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Okay? So the nation of Israel was to show that they are different from other tribes, other people, by even the way they dress. See? They dress decently. The outer cloak has a reminder of them of the commandments of God. See? And when they are reminded, they wanted to do what was right in God's sight. And of course, this principle gets carried over to the New Testament. Today, separation from the world includes separation unto God. Why are you to be separate from the world? We are in the world, but we are not of the world. See? You can't retreat to be a hermit. You can't go to a monastery and live as a monk. That is not the teaching of the Bible. See, the Lord came to mix with sinners. The Apostle Paul, when converted, went around preaching the gospel. We are to be salt of the earth and light of the world. So if you hide yourself, how can you play the role of salt? How can you be light in the dark world? So you must be in the world. See, interact with the world. But don't be part of the world. See, salt must have an influence upon the world. Salt mustn't become no more salty. Light must not be hidden away. Light must shine. See? So we are in the world, but we are not of the world. So we interact with the world. We don't be awkward. See? But we don't follow the trend and become worldly. For example, you know, ladies wear spaghetti string, you know, exposing more and more of their breasts. And then their clothes coming up here. So the back of the clothes also exposing more and more, you see? So the breast line comes down, the waistline comes up, and the back piece gone. You know, and what are you trying to prove? You see? You're following the world. You say, oh, but it's the fashion. You see? But don't be like the world. Okay? We are the Lord's people. We must be decently dressed. And of course, decently dressed doesn't mean you are so awkward and you are so old-fashioned and you really stand out. People really find you very awkward. No, we can be fashionable, but without being worldly. Similarly, man, the way you cut your hair and the way you dress, you see, we don't just follow the world. We want to be decently dressed and in a way that reflects the fact that we have values. We have noble values. We have moral values. We are the Lord's people. Okay? So this is to be seen. Then we come now more specifically to fleshly lust. Now, marriage is sacred in the eyes of God. God created marriage. Adam and Eve was married by God. Okay? So marriage did not evolve with time. No, marriage was actually an institution given by God, so that man and woman can be more complete, each complementing one another, each playing his role, and each find comfort in one another. Then in this stable, happy relationship, children are produced and raised up. See? And because of the fall, sin has entered. See, no family is totally without trouble. However loving the couple may be, there will be times when they disagree and there's tension. See? But when we are the Lord's people, we know that marriage is sacred and marriage is intended by God to be a blessing to us. And therefore, if we obey God and ask for His blessing, we know He will bless. See? So therefore, we don't just decide to break up, have divorce. No, marriage is for life. Yeah. So it's only in exceptional circumstances that you are allowed to divorce. Otherwise, you must stay on in marriage, however difficult it is, and then try to resolve problems and confess sin to one another, confess our sins to God, resolve our problems, and live on to God's glory. Say, God intends to bless us. Why be unhappy for so many years? Which one of us is being spoken to here? Why? Why? No, you're harboring problems in yourself and being unhappy. No. Bring our problems to God and confess our sins to one another. Put things right. See? And God really wants to bless the marriage relationship. and the children are to be to grow up in such a loving loving relationship in a loving family, and that way they in turn will have their own families in due time. See? So marriage is therefore to be protected, is an institution of God intended to be blessed by Him. But infidelity in marriage can occur, you see, when one party becomes unfaithful. And here a number of case studies are given, again to give examples of how the marriage institution is defiled. So infidelity before marriage, verse 13 to 21 is mentioned. Marriage is not intended to be entered into lightly, and the Israelites knew this truth. Today we must learn this truth. And divorce was not permitted on flimsy grounds. We will come across teaching on divorce later on, chapter 24, verse 1 to 4. Okay? But when a man got married, he could just, you know, take like marriage too lightly. You know, it's the fashion. Everybody gets married. I also want to get married. But you haven't talked through the seriousness of marriage and the responsibility involved. See? So after marriage for one or two nights, you decide, I don't like this wife. You say, oh, so quick. One moment you want to her to be married to you, the next moment you want to reject her. So how to reject her? You have to find a good enough excuse. So no excuse is good enough. You can't simply divorce someone. So why not I manufacture an excuse strong enough? So why not I say that she wasn't a virgin when I married her? She, then the girl will have to be sent home. She, and the family will be saying, why are you back? She, the husband didn't want me, blame me, saying that I was unfaithful to him. She, so before marriage already, I had sexual relationship with some others. That's what my husband is saying. So the father might be very angry. He will go to his family cupboard there and say, look, here, this is your cloth. See, when you got married, the first night of marriage, the blood stain on the cloth is kept. You say, it's proof. You say, let's go to court. So they would go to court and bring that evidence along and show to the elders, this is hers. Look, her name is here. This is the evidence that she was a virgin. See? And of course, the burden of proof is seem to be always to be upon the lady in this case and the subsequent cases. But you must remember, society at that time was such, you see, that the women, they are easily taken advantage of. Today we have police, we have CCTV, we have news spread just so quickly, and people are careful before they do anything wrong. But in those days, you see, there's no such thing. And then women folk were really at the losing end. They were taken advantage of left and right. So in this situation, you discover that the women was placed in a more difficult situation. They have to prove themselves. See? And of course, we know that, you see, it doesn't mean that everyone who get married will have evidence of bleeding. Yeah? Because nowadays people are active in sports and you know, in the activeness of body stretching here and there, you see the hymen may be broken even before marriage and things like that. You see, you know, various causes may result in there being no blood on the first night of marriage. You see, so this is only as a general rule in those days, so that the elders will examine more closely. And they might then hear from those who come as witnesses and say, I saw that this woman, she before she was married, she was drinking with a group of men. Then they will examine. And then they will find out how many times she has gone out. How often? Is it a regular thing? Then if they discover that this woman had not been a good character, then they have to draw the conclusion that the husband is true, is right after all, because that all these witnesses and evidences seem to point in the direction that a woman was unfaithful before marriage. See? But if on the other hand, see, there's no blood, no proof, you see, the elders examined the situation and found that the girl had been very faithful, stayed at home, very pious and never mix around with men anywhere. See, and they would be more careful. They would not simply charge the girl simply because there's no evidence that she was a virgin. Okay, so all in all, what we are saying is that these are case studies, yeah, where there are the general most encountered situation is given, so that the elders are given a way of assessing the situation. So in the first case, if the man, the husband, is found to be manufacturing a lie and simply accusing the woman, now what would happen is she will be sent back to her family. A bad name will be upon her, and nobody will want to marry her. And when the parents die, this poor woman will be left without the man to protect her. You know, it's in those society, in those days, it's difficult for the woman like that. So that man would be, if she is telling a lie, it will be causing so much problems for years to come for the wife. See? So if the elders examine the whole thing and found that the husband has been lying, he will be punished. And the word punished there is from a word that brings the idea of lashing with rods. That means he will be lashed a number of times, and then the man has to pay a fine of money. Then he has to take back the wife, and he has to behave well and take care of the wife. See? And of course, if he bash up the wife along the way, of course there will be another case, but there is a different story. But the point is that this case study shows to us that the man must not simply bring a charge against, such a serious charge against the wife. You cannot just try to divorce her by manufacturing so serious a charge like that. Okay? Then, if on the other hand, it is found out that the wife had been unfaithful, see, then both the person will be stoned to death, as you can see in verse 21. See, because how can you know, you're betrothed to the husband and then you quietly been sleeping around with other men, then the one you're betrothed to marry you and then discover, hey, you know, you're not a virgin after all. So when the elders examine and discover that, yes, you have been promiscuous before your marriage, you see. So in that case, that woman deserved death, you see, because she betrayed the relationship. And remember, in a Jewish betrothal, it is legally binding. They are regarded as husband and wife, legally speaking, although they are not living together yet until the wedding night, see. So they are... it is more binding than our engagement today. Okay? So that is why it is looked upon as serious. And the Jewish betrothal system is used to picture Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. The church is betrothed to Christ, and the church is regarded as the bride of Christ. Christ is the husband of the church. And Christ has gone away to prepare a place for us. One day he will come to take his bride to be with him. Then there will be the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, like what is taught in the last book of the Bible. Okay? So Christ has paid for the bride price by dying on the cross for her. The church is betrothed to Christ. So betrothal is legally binding. It means that we are the bride of Christ, but we are waiting for the wedding day when Christ will return to take us to be with him. Okay? So that marriage relationship in Jewish custom is used to picture Christ's relationship with the church. Now back to this passage, verse 22. What about unfaithfulness? If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with a woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Right? Imagine, you see, you have a neighbor like that. You're not around, and then he comes roaming in your house and doing bad things. Hey, cannot, you see. If there are cases like this, they are not dealt with, you know, then it will destroy the fabric of society. Yeah? And you're already surrounded by enemies, and then here you are, you know, you play loose on the trust that God intended neighbors to have for one another, you see. Then we take note of violation of the marriage pledge, betrothal, verse 23 to verse 27. Yeah? We have noted that betrothal in the Jewish custom is more binding than our engagement, and therefore, when there is unfaithfulness, it is just as bad, nearly as bad or just as bad as unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. Then they will be taken to the gate, and the gate is where the courts sat. The elders will be there listening and judging over the different cases. So they will be tried there. And if found guilty, the guilty party will be stoned to death as well. And we are given a case where the woman was forced upon or even consensual, both agree to have relationship outside the city. We don't know. Because in the city, the woman can cry out for help. But if she keeps quiet, then the onus is upon the woman. The woman can argue and say, "I was so frightened, he came with a knife, and therefore I dare not even shout." You see, the nation of Israel has this law that whether you're going to die or not, you must shout so that everybody will rush to help you. And if you are still raped by the person, that person will die. You need not die because you shouted for help. You see? But if it is outside the city, the onus is given that maybe you shouted for help, but nobody could hear. So the woman will be spared, but the man will die. See? And all in all, these rules were given for the situation at that time, the application of the rules. The principles is there. The marriage is sacred. You don't defile the sanctity of marriage. See? Unfaithfulness will be severely dealt with. Today, we have no right to stone people to death. The Lord Jesus Christ has stopped that. The laws of the country prevent that. See? In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, he said, "Those who have no sin, cast the first stone." Nobody there to. See? And the Romans at that time, the civil authority had the right to put a criminal to death, but the ordinary citizen has no right to put a person to death. In the church, we have no right to put a person to death or to physically punish a person. We only practice what we call church discipline, where the person is admonished, that means verbally corrected. If he refuses to listen, he's suspended. That means his privileges and responsibilities as members will be taken away. For example, the person cannot take the Lord's Supper until he repents. See? Then if he's still adamant in his sin, he continues in his sin, then he's excommunicated. That means the church would vote to cut the person off from membership. The person will be declared as no more a member of the church, and he's treated as a non-believer. So spiritually speaking, he's like being cast back to the world to be dealt with by Satan. So if he is a true child of God, he will repent, then put things right and come back to church. But if he continues on in his sin, then he will be lost. He is never a true Christian. Okay? So the church practices church discipline. The church does not practice physical, corporal punishment. So all in all, sexual purity and faithfulness in marriage are emphasized in the Bible. Then two cases are mentioned, verse 28 to 30, where there's the violation of the sanctity of the individuals. Okay? Along the same line, sexual sins can be committed, but this time not against the marriage institution, but against individuals. One case is that of rape. Yeah? A person, a virgin, a woman who is not betrothed and not married, is forced upon by a man. Then in such a situation, the man is found out, the case, the man is arrested, caught, put to trial. The man is made to marry the woman. You say, like that? So like man compared to adultery, yeah? But in this case, remember the society at that time, you see? If you put the man to death, the woman is already has a bad name and nobody wants to marry her, and she ends up just like the previous case we have mentioned. It'll be worse off for her. So So the most severe punishment is not so much to put the person to death, but make the person marry and take care of the person, the wife, for the rest of his life. And of course, you say, but what if he abuse her? You know, but that will be another case. You see, like what we have mentioned earlier. You see, but what we want to consider now is this case. This case, the punishment is that the man, like it or not, has to marry the wife. See, marry the girl whom he has violated, and he has to pay a fine as well. Okay? So that was how it was done. Then verse 30, in those days, sometimes the men divorced their wife, or the wife had died, then he marries again. Okay? Then what if the divorced wife, the son go and marry the one of the divorced wife of the father, that means her stepmother. Or if the father died, the son go and marry the stepmother. The law of Moses says cannot. That's not right. See, that's incest. Yeah, marrying within close family members. See? Now it can be by blood. It can be by marriage, affinity and consanguinity. So modern terms like murder, homicide, and things like that, manslaughter. These are modern terms, but describing what we learn from the Bible. Okay. So there is closeness by affinity, that means by blood relationship. You can't marry too closely someone related to you by blood. Or consanguinity means by marriage, see? So it's too close. Yeah? You don't marry your sister-in-law, for example. No, that's not allowed. Okay? So in this case, stepmother is too close. You are not allowed to marry the person. And it carries the idea that you want to take over the power of your father, and you are being rebellious. Yeah. You're challenging your father's authority, as it were. As like in the case of Absalom, he went and sleep in public with the father's concubines. So he's declaring that he's challenging his father and taking over his father's place as king. See? And in the case of Reuben, remember, he slept with his father's concubine, Jacob. That's Jacob's concubine, with the result that he lost his birthright. Yeah. God was not pleased. Yeah. So, of course, in the New Testament, it is clear one man must marry only one wife. One woman must only have one husband. There's no such thing as polygamy. God tolerated that in Abraham and others in the past, but God never approved of that. So Christians marry only one until the death parts you. Then you can remarry. Otherwise, you stay faithful to your spouse. Yeah? And also, we don't believe in having concubines. Yeah? And we don't simply divorce. Yeah? But the point is, this was allowed because of the hardness of heart of the people at that time under special circumstances. So you couldn't simply just divorce people. So sexual violence and immorality are signs of spiritual decadence. A society decays. By the time sexual immorality is rampant, you know that society is really gone case. It is ready for God to judge. Remember the time of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah was like that. See, Lot was faced with difficulty. Then in the days of Judges, yeah, remember the Levite and his concubine? Yeah, in those days, every man did what was right in his own eyes. They were not fearful of God. There was no law, no rule of law. See? So when a society decays to that stage, really, immorality of all kinds take place. Polygamy, see? Fornication, see? That means sleeping around before marriage. Yeah? Unfaithfulness in marriage, divorce, all these are signs that society has decayed. It has gone so far away from God. It's ready to be judged by God. Now we end tonight's study. Israel was a picture of the New Testament church. Today the nation of Israel is not God's special people. When Jesus Christ came from the nation of Israel, Israel's purpose was fulfilled. Israel before the coming of Christ was God's covenant people. But when the Savior, the promised Savior, was born from the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel failed to be faithful to God, and its purpose was no more. So today, the nation of Israel is not God's special people. If Jews are to be saved, they must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, just like any other nations. Yeah? But the Israel of the Bible's time was a picture of the New Testament church. The external rituals of the Old Testament have been replaced by spiritual fulfillment in Christ. For example, they slaughter animals, korban, blood must be shed, life must be laid down. That has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ, who died and rose from the dead. See? So today we don't sacrifice animals anymore. See? We trust in what Christ has accomplished by his death on the cross. See? But the moral principles remain with us today. For example, the sanctity of marriage, the importance of sexual purity, the practical expression of brotherly love, and separation unto God. We separate from the world, but we must be separate unto God. We become God's special people, obeying his law. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study.